what I usually tell my daughter. But God's answers are yes, no, and wait. Yes, no, and not yet. Now, of the three, which is the hardest for you to accept? Well, if you're like me, wait is usually even harder to accept than no. Because as long as there's the wait, then I'm sort of in that limbo of, well, maybe I'm going to get what I want, and maybe I'm not. And yet, what do we do with that time of waiting? You see, in situations like that, we often ask God, why don't you act? Especially if the situation we are waiting on is something that we know, that we just know is a good thing. Especially if that thing is something like justice or something, you know, we're praying for justice in a situation. We're praying for something that is right and true and God, good. And in those situations, we ask God, why don't you act? God, why don't you bring the justice that we are praying for? Don't you care? Can you not hear me? The silence of God is often the most difficult thing for you and I to wrestle with. And yet, the silence of God is often one of God's most powerful tools to draw us deeper into His presence. Because I believe that many times God uses the silence to get us to dig deeper, to draw even closer to Him. And I think that's part of what's going on in Luke chapter 18. Listen as I read the story of the persistent widow. It said, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't continually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Okay, this is a story most of us have heard many times. But I want us to dig a little deeper this morning, and I want us to see what Jesus is doing here. Remember, one of the basic tenets that we have of studying parables is that anything that we get right away is probably not the point of the parable. That there's usually something much deeper. That there's usually things that Jesus, remember, he tells his parables, he tells the stories to tease the mind into active thought, to cause us to wrestle and grapple. Remember, he told the disciples, that he told his audience in the very beginning when he first started speaking in parables, that he spoke specifically because those who were on the outside would not be able to understand. So it tells us from the beginning that parables are something to be wrestled with and grappled with. So let's dig a little deeper. Let's look first of all at the introduction of the parable in verse 1. It says, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now that's one good thing about some of Jesus' parables. It's sometimes Luke or Matthew will give us the reason for the parable. And so at least we're starting off on the right foot. We know the purpose of why Jesus told the parable. He told this parable to show that even in situations like I described at the beginning, the time that I described where you hear the answer of wait, that we should continue to pray and never give up. We'll look a little more closely at the story itself. Notice the story begins with what I call the personality of the judge. Look at verse 2. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. Okay, now you need to think about this for a second. Just first of all, from the perspective of the courage that Jesus has to tell these types of stories. It amazes me that Jesus can tell a story about a man like this who is actually in the position of representing God. You thought about that? You know, like the other night, a group of us men watched Braveheart together, and somebody asked, you know, I think it was Harold that asked the question, you know, well, but he did all that initially out of, you know, this revenge factor. So how do we justify that? And I got to thinking about that after Harold left, that it's the same thing here. God often uses powerful stories with ignoble people to make his point. But notice this man carefully. Notice what it says about him. Notice, first of all, it says that he has no fear of God. And you and I need to be reminded, we need to understand that the fear of God is a crucial Old Testament concept. Look at Proverbs 9, verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." It says the very foundation of faith, the very beginning place, the starting place of knowing God is a holy fear of His name. Okay, this judge has no fear of God. Or another verse, Proverbs 15, 13, says, "The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Okay, here is a judge who has no fear of God. Well, question, how can someone who has no fear of God judge rightly? Well, he can't. Because if he's not in line with God's will, how can he give a judgment for anyone else? But then secondly, not only does he, or then 1 Chronicles 19 even gives some of the requirements for being a judge. It says, verse 6, "Consider carefully what you do, for you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord your God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." You see, in this passage in 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, gives this instruction to the judges, that the first requirement for being a judge is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord must always be upon you. And yet this judge in Jesus' story has no fear of God. He acts independently according to his own whims with no respect or acknowledgement that ultimately God is the judge. In his mind, he is God. Because after all, he is the judge. And he gets to make the final decision. But then secondly, not only does he have no fear of God, but he has no shame before man. Okay, the phrase translated by the NIV as "nor cared about man" could better be translated by the phrase "nor could anything shame him." Now, you need to understand that, and I really wrestle with this because especially with the men's groups and just people in general, I deal so much with shame issues that there's a part of me that really struggles to even bring this out here. But I think it's exactly right. Middle Eastern culture was, and is to a great extent, a shame-pride culture. And that means something a little different than what you and I typically think of when we hear the term shame. And what it means is that the people didn't do what was right and wrong on the basis of what is right and wrong, but on the basis of what would bring pride, honor, or what would bring shame. What that means is that particular patterns of social behavior are appealed to not on the basis of right and wrong, but on the basis of shame and honor. You see, a parent in a shame pride culture doesn't tell his son, "Johnny, that is wrong." He tells him, "Johnny, that is shameful." For every action of the individual brings either honor or shame to the family and the community. One of the sharpest criticisms of an adult in a Middle Eastern village today is to say he does not feel shame. Nothing that you can do or say about his actions will have any effect on him because he no longer cares what anyone thinks. He no longer cares about his family or his community's reputation. He just doesn't care. And that is what Jesus says about this judge. The whole world could tear of his actions and say, "Shame on you," and he would merely laugh and do what he wants to do anyway. And so Jesus begins this story by saying, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor felt any shame. That's the personality of the judge. But then secondly, look at the plight of the widow. Look at verse 3. It says, and there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Okay, you need to see in the plight of the widow here several things. First of all, you need to see that the widow has no power. In the Old Testament, the orphan and the widow are symbols of the innocent and the powerless and the oppressed. Look at Isaiah 1, verse 17. It says, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the widow. Now, there's countless places in the Old Testament that speak of defending, protecting, providing for the widow. Do you know why? Because widows in Jesus' day and before, they were in very precarious position. They had no one to take care of them many times. They were often oppressed. There were widows, so their husband was gone. If their children did not step up to provide for them, there was no Social Security. There was no welfare. There was no government agency to take care of them. And so over and over in Scripture, there is the command and the instruction to take care of the widow. But remember, this judge has no fear of God and no sense of shame. He doesn't care about God's command to plead or, in his case, listen to the plea of the widow. And in fact, in every time and every place, the greedy have found the widow to be vulnerable to oppression and injustice, for she has no one to protect her. But then secondly, not only does she have no power, but she has no money. You say, well, I didn't read that in the story. Well, just think about it for a moment. Everyone knows that a judge who has no fear of God and no sense of shame, who does he listen to? He listens to those who pull out their wallets and grease the wheels the most. Listen to an account of a 19th century Western traveler in Iraq. It'll help you understand the way courts operate in peasant communities when the judge is corrupt. Listen to what the writer says. It says, I was in the ancient city of Nisibis, or however they say it, in Mesopotamia. Immediately upon entering the gate of the city, on one side stood the prison with its barred windows, through which the prisoners thrust their arms and begged for alms. Opposite was a large open hall, the court of the justice of the place. On a slightly raised platform at the further end sat the qadi, or judge, half buried in cushions. Round him squatted various secretaries and other notables. The populace crowded into the rest of the hall, a dozen voices clamoring at once, each claiming that his cause should be first heard. The more prudent litigants, however, joined not in the fray, but instead held whispered communications with the secretaries, passing bribes, euphemistically called fees, into the hands of one or another. When the greed of the underlings was satisfied, one of them would go for the litigant who had bribed the highest and take him to the judge. You see, that's the way courts work when a judge neither fears God nor has any sense of shame. So we have to ask the question, why hasn't the judge listened to her? Very simply, because she has no bribe. And may or maybe because her adversary does. Do you see her problem? She has no power, she has no money, and third, she has no man. Again, you may say, but that doesn't say that. Maybe she has a son, maybe she has nephews. In the Middle East, something you need to understand is that women do not go to court. It was and is a man's world, and women are not expected to participate in the pushing, shoving, and shouting that takes place at court. Again, you need to think of this from the perspective of a first century Middle Eastern court, not our American court system. The courts in Jesus' day were somewhat of a zoo. And so in order to be heard, you literally got in and you shouted and you yelled and you bribed and you did whatever you could in order for your case to be heard. And women did not go there. This widow is completely alone. If she had a son or even a nephew, he would go and plead her case for her. If she had a brother or a cousin or any other man connected to her, they would go for her. Because women did not go to the courts. But obviously, she's alone. So she speaks for herself with no one else to speak for her. Do you catch a glimpse of the hopelessness of her situation? But in the midst of that hopelessness, look at her consistent plea. Look again at verse 3. There was a widow of that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary. Grant me justice." Most likely this is an inheritance issue. When a man dies, the first responsibility of his estate is to take care of his widow. Yet in Jesus' day, it was very common for others to take advantage of the, quote, helpless widow by claiming the estate. Managers, workers, neighbors, distant relatives, or even squatters would often take control of an estate when a man died with no one but his widow to control the land. So her plea is very simple. Grant me justice against my adversary. But question, what does a corrupt judge care about a widow who has no bribe and no man to speak for her? Nothing. So we can see the personality of the judge, the plight of the widow, the plea of the widow. But notice where the story turns. Notice the persistence of the widow. Look at verse 4 and 5. It says, "For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.'" You see what he says? He says, even though she has no money with which to bribe him, even though she has no man to speak for her, even though the judge is wicked and corrupt, he will give her what she deserves because he will grow tired of listening to her nagging, shrill voice. The term the NIV translates as, quote, "wear me out," is actually a technical term from the prize fighting field, which meant a blow under the eye. Now, does that mean that he's concerned that she's going to get violent with him? Absolutely not. Because if she were, she can, in their court system, or not just their court system, but in their culture, a woman could yell and do all sorts of things to a man, and they would put up with it. But at the moment she began to escalate to physical violence, she would be removed and severely punished. It's not that he's afraid that she will be violent. It's in essence what he says is, if I don't give her what she deserves, her constant nagging is certain to give me a headache. So I'm going to give her what she deserves just to get her out of my hair and out of my way. So a judge who neither fears God nor feels any shame gives a helpless widow justice because of her persistent plea. So what does all that mean? Well, look at the conclusion of verse 6 through 8. "And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Notice how Jesus, from this strange but common story of his day, draws an analogy that tells us something about God. But what is he telling us? Is Jesus saying that God is like the wicked judge and we must pester and nag him until he gives us what we want? No, of course not. Jesus uses a common type of argument from his day called the "how much more" argument. You know, we see this in other places. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your sons, how much more so your Father in heaven? You know, he says, look, just look around you. You see that your fathers, you know that your hearts are corrupt, that you have evil living within you, and yet you love your sons and you give them good gifts. So if an evil earthly father will do good for his son that way, how much more so a loving, benevolent heavenly father? He's doing the same thing here. He says, if a wicked judge will give a helpless widow justice, how much more so will a loving and benevolent God give justice to his children? If a wicked judge who neither fears God nor feels any shame will grant a widow justice, how much more will an honorable and holy God bring justice to his chosen children? If a wicked judge will grant justice, then surely a holy and benevolent Father, God, will do even more. But notice also that Jesus raises a question here. He raises the question, but who will still believe? He says, however, at the end, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He's asking the question, who of you will have the faith to trust that God is good, even when the answer to your prayer is wait? But God, you don't understand. I've got this deadline. We've got to have it done by this. And God says, wait. And then he asks this question. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? Will you still believe? Will you still trust me, even if it doesn't work out the way you think that it has to work out? Will you still trust me after the deadline's passed? Will you still trust me when all appears to be lost? Will you still trust me? You know, the Lord of the Rings movies and the book has been, you know, one thing my family's really enjoyed. And I remember, especially when I watched the second one, The Two Towers, I remember how powerful that theme came through over and over. You know, when all appears lost, when they're down in Helm's Deep, and the 10,000 orcs and Uruk-hai are just besieging the place, the walls crumbling, they're pouring in, everything looks like it is gone. There is no hope left. And so Aragorn and the King Théoden decide, okay, we're going to make one final ride of glory into death. And as they start to make that ride, Aragorn remembers Gandalf's words. On the morning of the third day, look to the east. And then there's that incredible scene where you see Gandalf clothed, blazing white, leading a horse and the other horsemen down the hill and literally just obliterating the enemy. You see, that's such a powerful scene of how God works. So much of the time we ask for His intervention, we ask for Him to move and work, and He says, wait. I will give you exactly what you need, exactly when you need it. But God, the wall's breached. The enemy's storming in. All is lost. And he says, look to the east. On the morning of the third day. Look to the empty tomb on Sunday morning. And know that the risen Christ has the power over all circumstances, even when they appear to be lost from our perspective. You see, God is always bringing justice on behalf of His children. He is never late in bringing that justice. Oh, He's often late according to my timetable. But God's timing is always perfect and holy and right. God is the only one, you see, who is able to know what we truly need and not just what we want right now. That's why God waits many times. Is because many times we have a need and we think that that is our need. But you know what? That need is the surface need. And there's a much deeper heart need beneath the surface. And God is willing for us to suffer on the surface in order to be healed at the heart. And so many times He waits on those surface needs, even for those to crumble, so that He can bring us to a place where our hearts are tender and open, so that He can do the heart surgery we so desperately need. But it requires us to wait. It requires us to stand by that saying that I use so often. It requires us many times to stand in the middle of the pain long enough to discover that God is enough. To stand in the middle of the pain, to stand in the middle of the circumstance that looks hopeless, and continue doing what God has called us to do. Until He acts. Or until He speaks to us something different. Until He clarifies to us what He's doing. So Jesus' question is, in view of God's honorable nature, who of you will have the faith to continue to ask and wait? Who of you will still be pleading when Jesus comes? Who of you will have quit praying and given up because God didn't answer on your timetable? I'm afraid too often I'm in the latter group. I ask twice, sometimes three times, and then if it doesn't happen, you know what I start doing? I start the wheels turning and trying to make it work out on myself. And I wonder how many times I have missed God's intervention because I didn't wait. I wasn't persistent in prayer of going back to God again and again with my petition. You say, well, what if you're asking for the wrong thing? What if you're asking for the wrong thing over and over? Won't that be a problem? Not for God. Because I think that's one of the powerful things He does in prayer. Is that sometimes during the wait, He changes our hearts so that we learn to ask for what we really need instead of for what we think we need. So continue to ask and let God do the work that He's going to do. Well, let me give us some applications from this story, and I'm sure there's many others, but here's three that I thought of. The first application is that we need to know that in prayer we address a loving Father, not a capricious judge. One of the most common perceptions about God is that He is an angry judge just waiting for His chance to condemn us. Waiting for His opportunity to strike us down because we've done something wrong, because we've asked the wrong question, or we've asked it in the wrong way. And yet one of the most common things in Jesus' teaching is Abba, Father. That we are not going before a capricious judge that we have to manipulate, that we have to trick into doing what's best for us. We are going before a loving Father whose deepest heart desire is the best for us. The problem is His desire is the best for us, not the better for us. Do you see the difference? My perspective is, I see something and I think it would be better than what I have right now. But God's desire for me is not something that's a little bit better for me. He wants the best. And yet, we're mad at God when we don't get the better we're asking for. And we give up. When God is saying, but I have so much more. We address a Father, an Abba Father, a Daddy, who has our heart's desire in His heart's desire. So much so that He knows what we really desire, even when we don't. But then secondly, from the story I think we can see that a loving Father honors persistent prayer. Now, it isn't that we nag God into doing what we want. Yet as incredible as it may seem, our prayers have an effect on God. There's a story in Exodus 32 that amazes me every time I think about it, every time I read it. And that is the story, when you remember the context there, Moses has been up on the mountain and he's received the commandments from God, the law from God, and during the time that he's been gone, the people have given up. You know, Moses said, wait for me down here. And Moses is gone, and he was gone too long. And so they decided, you know, God's burned him up. God's killed him. We're out here without a hope now. So we need a new God. So Aaron, build us a calf to worship. And so they're having this golden calf orgy, and they're having this party down there. And God looks down and he tells Moses, these people have finally pushed me too far. So notice what he says in Exodus 32. Well, in fact, what he says is, he says, they've pushed me too far. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the world. Moses, I'm going to start over with you. You're my new Abraham, and we're going to get it right this time, because these people are stiff-necked, and they're uncircumcised of hearts, and there's no way they're ever going to get there. And yet, listen to what Moses does, verse 15. Actually, it was supposed to be down here at the bottom of the paragraph. Somebody trade Bibles on me? Look, start in verse 11. It says, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, whom you swore by on your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give you descendants in all the land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. And then look at verse 14. It says, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. God was ready to wipe out the people of Israel and start over with the people of Moses. And Moses pleaded with God, and God relented. But I want you to notice something. On what basis did Moses plead with God? It was on the basis of the glory of God's name. He didn't say, God, no, they're really good people at heart, and they've just made a mistake this time. You know, he wasn't about to go there because he knew them almost as well as God did. Okay, he knew that they were wicked to the core. But he said, God, think about what it will say about your name in Egypt and in Moab and in Canaan, about how you delivered them only to destroy them in the wilderness. And so he pled with God. And God changed his plans. Now, folks, I don't understand that. But these two stories tell us that we have the privilege of going before a loving Father with persistent prayer for the sake of His name and for His glory, and that our prayer has an impact some way, somehow with God. God may not always give us what we ask for, but in our persistent prayer, He blesses us. And many times the world is affected. But then third, we need to see that a loving Father seeks persistent faith. God seeks those who develop a faith that isn't shaken by waiting. He seeks those who stand firm in the faith that God is good even when the circumstances appear to say otherwise. We need to remember that only God knows the end of each chapter. We all know the end of the story. Revelation ends and God wins. But we don't know the end of each chapter. And we don't know the end of each circumstance, because the circumstance that appears so horrible today may be the circumstance you look back on in 5, 10, 20 years from now and say that's the defining moment where God became so much more real to you. It's amazing to me when I see people who've gone through very difficult things. And when they get past it and they look back in perspective, it's amazing to me sometimes how I see them thanking God for that pain, for that struggle, for that trial. Because it brought them to a place of intimacy with God that they didn't know existed before then. And sometimes God's answer is wait. Because He knows that in 5 years from now we will be thankful for the pain of now. And if He steps in too soon, then we will never go to that place. And we will never discover that intimacy with God. So God calls us to wait and to continue to pray and continue to seek God to do what He wants to do on His timetable. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and just confess that we are not very good at waiting. And in fact, Lord, I've caught myself many times hesitant about praying about the same thing again. And Lord, the thing that stands out to me so much that way this morning, Lord, is praying that You fill this place, that You fill New Hope. And Lord, I do believe that is something that You desire. Not for our kingdom, not for Daryl's glory, but for Yours. And so, Lord, I want to come today and just publicly ask You to send people. Send people, Lord, who are hungry for You. Send people, Lord, who are tired of religion, tired of the status quo, tired of good enough Christianity, and who hunger for You. Send people, Lord, who are broken, whose lives are a mess, whose lives are in control of their addiction and of whatever else that Satan has used to wreak havoc in their lives. Send them, Lord, to this place and to these people so that they can hear Your grace and Your mercy and discover that You are enough in those painful places and discover that You are able to deliver. And Lord, I think that each one of us in this room has specific things that we need to confess to You that we have prayed for and not followed through. That we have asked You to act on, and then when You didn't act quick enough, we started trying to manage it ourselves. And so, Lord, I'm going to give everybody a moment of silence just to confess those to You and offer them back to Your altar. Lord, I just ask that in times of blessing, in times when the land is plentiful, that we can bless Your name. And in times when the cupboards are bare, the bills are overdue, the children are sick, the job is frustrating and dead, that in the times that the addiction seizes control back, that we can just say, blessed be Your name, both in the wilderness and in the oasis. Teach us to bless Your holy name. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing about this faith that we've looked at this morning. Sing, Blessed Be the Name. If you have a need for prayer, just
figured you'd